Hello and happy Sabbath again. My last three messages has been about the first of the five basic doctrines listed in Hebrews 6. The first being repentance from dead works, which is sin. I think I covered it well. I hope that you understand more maybe now about repentance than maybe you did. The second one is faith toward God. That's my message for today. Faith toward God. Repentance requires faith. So before you even get into what my message is about, faith toward God, you've got to have faith in the fact that there is a God. There is a Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said in one of those messages, the Lord of the Sabbath is the Jesus that you need to recognize and accept as your Passover. Then you get into repentance. And then begins or continues, you have begun when you recognize Jesus Christ, but continues the plan of salvation. So I showed you that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath in Leviticus 23, you might remember. So faith is the beginning and the end of salvation. When you began seeking knowledge, and Christ says, knock, or seek, and it shall be opened unto you, knock, and it shall be opened unto you, we need to follow or recognize what is in Hebrews chapter 11. You'll turn there, Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 6. Hebrews 11, you might remember, is called the faith chapter. All these people mentioned did what they did because of their faith. But verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, and that's referring to God, for he, or the person, the individual, who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So in keeping with Christ's instruction, seek and you shall find, we've got to seek. God doesn't normally do as He did with the Apostle Paul, blind him, or blind us, or do something great. God expects those who want to live right would seek the right way to live, which is in the Word of God. So we must read and we must study to achieve or accumulate faith in the beginning. And in the beginning, it is faith in, and I'm going to stress that in. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Because there is another faith that comes along, and we'll get to that. But you must develop this faith in Jesus Christ by reading about His healings, of His feeding the multitude, of Him walking on the water. But this achieved or developed or produced or self-encouraged faith is not enough for salvation. Faith in Jesus is not enough. Believing in Jesus is not enough. There's a scripture that says Satan believes. Okay? So if believing in Jesus was enough, Satan would be saved. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 8, and I'll show you what is enough. Ephesians chapter 8, I'm going the wrong way, I'll go back this way. And I'm determined not to get off my notes too far because I don't want to be ad-libbing here. I have a message and I want to keep it simple. So I'm looking for Ephesians. It's on the other side of Philippians. I'll be there very shortly. Ephesians 2, and I want verse 8. We are saved by or through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. You cannot generate the faith that is required for your salvation. You cannot find it. You cannot go get it. You cannot develop it. You cannot generate it. It is the gift. Look at that. It is the gift of God. God must give you believing faith. Now, you can believe in Jesus, but he's talking about the faith of Jesus, the same faith Jesus had. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and chapter 3 is where Paul is explaining that our righteous standing before God has nothing to do with the law of God in the beginning. It's faith in Jesus Christ. You can read that from verses 21 through 30. But then most people who might preach that message won't read verse 31, which says the faith in Jesus Christ that Paul is talking about here does not void the law of God. I want to draw your attention to verse 22. And Paul is talking about the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Oh, look at that. Of. Not faith in Jesus. It is the faith of Jesus that God gives to you when you have demonstrated faith in Jesus and you have repented of your sin and proven to God that you are serious about it. What happens in the plan of salvation after days of unleavened bread, which say put out sin and take in righteousness? The coming of the Holy Spirit. I believe that this faith that Paul talked about in Ephesians and then what he talked about right here, the faith of Jesus is his very faith, the same faith that Jesus Christ had. Jesus did not perform miracles until he was baptized by the John the Baptist, and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. You remember that. You've read that. So I believe that this faith that is given, which is required for salvation, which we cannot generate, which we cannot produce, which we cannot on our own gather or get, is in the form of Holy Spirit. God gives us Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit will enable us to do things that we could not do without God's Holy Spirit. But don't be alarmed if you can't walk on water, as did Peter. The Apostle Peter had faith, and he walked on the water until he lost his faith when he saw the water swirling up around his cloak or his clothing. Better not say dress. He might be mad at me if he ever knew I said that. Now, turn back to Hebrews. And I want the first chapter of Hebrews. And I want verse 9 of Hebrews 1. You, referring to Jesus Christ, as you can see in verse 8, you have loved righteousness. Jesus Christ loved righteousness. And you, Jesus Christ, hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, Jesus Christ, that's the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above or more than your fellows. You get that? Jesus Christ received more of God's Holy Spirit than I've received or any one of us have received. Now turn with me back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I want verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. And that's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus had Holy Spirit without measure. He had full use of God's power, which is God's Holy Spirit. That's how he was able to perform the miracles. He did not, again, perform miracles until he received God's Holy Spirit at the baptism of John. Now turn with me to Romans here. We're back to Romans, that is, we're back to Romans chapter 12. And I'll show you that we have received a measured amount of God's Holy Spirit. That's why I can't walk on the water. Maybe in a certain situation where I'm placed, God says that if you're brought before a king, don't worry about what you're going to say because God's going to put His words in your mouth. So if you depend on God, then you might be able to do something that right now would be foreign to you. But how would you be able to do it? Chapter 12 of Romans, I want verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, Paul says, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. No, we need to be humble before God. But to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith or the measure of Holy Spirit. There are those in this group who have more faith than me. More of God's Holy Spirit than me. I have more than some of you. We all receive a measurement which God says is enough for you. Didn't he tell Paul when he prayed 3 times to be healed? My grace is sufficient for you. Whatever God has given you is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for me. I want to turn back to Ephesians one more time, my last scripture. It's Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want verses 13 and 14. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. I'm in the wrong one. I'm in chapter 2. I'll get it right. Verse 13 of chapter 1. In whom you also trusted, and that's Jesus Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which we've all received, is the earnest or down payment of God. We must use God's Holy Spirit, the power of God, to, as Dr. Ricks gave us a message not long ago, overcome, and I like to say it this way, we must overcome who we have become. If you're not overcoming your sins, if you're not overcoming your personal problems, you need to pray about it. Let's all stand. Turn to
this message is, how can we love God? And the answer to that question is through self-examination and repentance. Kind of a subtitle is, why do we love God? And the answer is because we're part of a new relationship with God. That new relationship is encapsulated in the new covenant. But it's a new relationship with God. And one thing about a relationship or a covenant, it's like a two-sided agreement. You know, each side agrees to do something. Like if two guys went in to make a little coffee shop and one guy says, well, I'm a good baker. I'll supply the dough for all the cookies and cupcakes. The other guy says, well, I'm a good brewer. I'll brew all the coffee and tea. And they have their own little Dunkin' Donuts kind of thing. Well, that'd be a business agreement. Of course, a marriage covenant is similar. So in this relationship, we'll look at God's side of it a little bit, although God provides most of it, but still, we'll look at God's side briefly. Turn with me to Acts 8:32. Look at God's side of it. And I'm reading from the NIV. Acts 8:32 reads, And the eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. This is from Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb. I want to emphasize the word lamb. As John says in the first chapter, he gives Christ the title Lamb of God. And that's very meaningful, by the way. Lamb of God. As a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So he didn't defend himself. He went to be offered as a sacrifice for all mankind. It was quite something. So part of God's part of the agreement is to give his son as a living sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, to pay for our sins or to redeem us, to buy us back. And Jesus took on this role as Lamb of God for all mankind. Let me just review the Passover story just briefly so we see a little bit of what the Passover means. The Israelites were told, you know, per family, to get a lamb, you know, how you would always prepare a lamb by cutting its throat, drain out the blood. And then, of course, they would cook and roast the lamb. And they put the blood in the basin, and they painted the blood over the door seal of all the dwellings. And when they went in, you know, and then that night they went inside their houses, and they ate the meal, which would be the first night of unleavened bread. And they ate an unleavened meal with that lamb, and that night they were freed from the slavery of Egypt. Well, the death angel came that night at midnight. That's where all those midnight stories come from. He saw the blood of the lamb on all the houses of Israelites, and he passed over their house. When he came to all the Egyptian homes that were not protected by the blood of the lamb, people died in those homes. There was death in every house in Egypt. And they were screaming. And in those days, they screamed when someone died. Well, there were screams throughout Egypt that echoed with death. Well, the analogy is the blood of Christ protects us from the penalty of sin, which is the death penalty. And also, that very night, the Israelites started their march toward freedom. And we're freed from the slavery to sin and all the other bad things that pull people down. And all of that is because of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Another way to view it is the physical Lamb of Israel protected them physically from death. But the life and blood of Jesus Christ protects us from the spiritual death, which is really the greatest threat, the second death. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" And it's very poetically written up that we will live forever. I like that song, "Be Forever Young." That's what the Lamb of God does for mankind. So that's God's part of the role. And Jesus died in the late afternoon, which is called they have a morning about 9 a.m., about 3:30, morning and evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice is when Christ died on the 14th, and that's just when Israel had a sacrifice of the official lamb on Passover. Someday the Jews will understand it and they'll see it. Wow, why didn't we see it? Well, you know, that's a whole nother story. But God allowed that to happen. God does everything on time. So the lamb died at just the right time, just maybe 2 hours, hour and a half before the first day of unleavened bread at sunset. And the Passover lamb is sacrificed for us. And I want to just stop for a second and ask the question, why is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of such great value? Why is it valuable enough that all of mankind's sins can easily be covered by his life? It's more valuable than bulls and sheep, and which it says in the book of Hebrews. The reason is because God is more valuable than everything on earth. Let's look at Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16, and again, this is in the NIV. Colossians 1:16 reads, I'll start in verse 15, get a little context. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And so Christ was there from the beginning, and everything that we see, the earth, the solar system, the Milky Way, you know, all the, which includes all the vast oceans, all of it was created by Jesus Christ. Well, if Christ could create this planet and all that we see, then he could do it over again, couldn't he? And even more. Therefore, his life is worth more than everything on planet Earth. And so Christ was very God, and his sacrifice is very valuable. Also, there's another way to look at it, too. And I think this is why God allowed Abraham to spend those 3 days with his son going up to the mountain, which is in Jerusalem where, you know, Christ died, to almost sacrifice his son, so that Abraham and us reading it, of course, could realize it was maybe even harder for the father than it was for the son. Because, you know, as Christ said, you know, I could ask for 80 legions of angels and smash all these, you know, bad religious leaders and others just like that. And of course, God could have, but he chose to let it go. And it's amazing, the great sacrifice. And when you read the Gospels, remember in the garden, and Christ prayed fervently with sweat popping out like beads, and he realized what he faced, and he said, Father, maybe we could take the easier method. He could still die, but just die quickly. You know, there's a lot of easier ways to die, of course. You realize that crucifixion was chosen by the Roman Empire to terrorize the world's population into submission. I mean, they had other execution forms, but they did that because it was a slow, agonizing death. Now, God did cut it short because the religious leaders said, we got to get his body off of the stake before, you know, the holy day comes. And so they did that. He gave him a quick death at that point. But even still, when you see the movie, The Passion of Christ, you realize it's pretty bad. And people could hang on crosses for, oh, I don't want to talk about it, but a long time before they slowly died in pain. That's the whole point of what the Roman Empire wanted. Well, Christ was praying about it, and he agreed, and we assume the Father agreed. No, they would do it the hard way. They'd go through with the crucifixion. And you ask yourself, why did they do that? You know, God can take the easy way, he can do anything he wants. They did it to show us how much they loved us. That's the only thing that makes sense. Because legally, his death would still cover our sin. Quick way, hard way. And I think there have been some Christian martyrs whose death was so gracious and valiant that they converted the people that executed them. There are a number of stories like that. Christ set a great model that you just have to admire it. He did it because he loved us. That's the point I'm trying to make in my own way of saying it. And his sacrifice was great. That's his side of the covenant. And even more, of course, God helps us, as Mr. Edwards mentioned, with the Holy Spirit. But that's his side of it. Well, what is our side of the covenant? Let's go to John 14. You know, they always say in any sermon there's one scripture that is the central critical scripture. I think this is a critical scripture. The one thing about John, the other Gospels have been around for a number of years when he wrote his. So he said, I'm going to just, you know, I mean, they're all different, but I'm going to put in some different things that weren't in the others. And so he emphasizes that loving relationship that really sets the book of John apart. So let's go to John 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. John 14, verse 13. And And Christ says, by the way, he's having his last dinner before he dies with his disciples, and it's a kind of a comrade special day, if you can kind of think of it that way. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, that's his part of the agreement. Now, what is our part of the agreement? Our side of the new covenant. If you love me, you will obey what I command. You'll obey my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I want to repeat that again. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And there's a plural there. It's more than one. But we all know there's more than one, but I just want to say it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, it's good for us. It's good for us, of course. You know, if you told your son, stop lying and stealing and being violent, of course that'd be good for him. But that's his part of the agreement. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter or counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So God's going to help us. So we should be trying to keep God's commandments out of love for God, to return that love. And it's a brotherly relationship. And when we take the New Testament Passover services, or sometimes called the Last Meal, it's like God is interjecting us into what happened in 31 A.D. So when they went to that upstairs room, maybe it's 7 o'clock at night, and they're having this meal together, the last meal with his disciples, and Christ said, I will not even drink wine again till I drink it anew with you in the kingdom, which we didn't realize it was going to be like 2,000 years later. I don't know if anybody knew it. Only God the Father knows the exact trigger date when Christ comes back. But not until then will he be with his disciples in that kind of setting again. So it's very special to God, and he interjects us into it. And we'll read those words this Thursday night where Christ says, it's not just to you, but to those who are going to believe on your words. And that would include us that believe on the words that the disciples wrote, which became the Bible. He's injecting us into that last loving meal before his death of brotherhood. So think of it that way, that we're going to be at least symbolically and mentally going through that meal again with Christ as comrades, as brothers. He says, when you read the whole thing, I'm not doing this like master-slave, master-servant. I'm now calling you friend and brother. We're doing it with him as a brother. And it's really... And anyway, it's just an interesting way of looking at it. Going to chapter 15, verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. Now, when he says my words remain in you, everything written in the Bible, when understood properly, are the words of Christ. Because he's the God of the Old Testament. So the more we get the Bible in us, the more we're getting his words in us. It's, you know, it's not just what he said right then. It's the whole context of everything when understood properly, of course. Now, sometimes people don't use common sense and they misuse the Bible, but we all know that that's just one of the problems that people sometimes have. But when used properly, of course, like when Christ said something like, cut off your hand rather than sin, that's hyperbole. He isn't asking anybody to cut off their hand. It's not your hand that steals, it's your heart. But he's trying to show you how much fervor you should put in to stop stealing. You know, and when people chop off hands, well, anyway, they're just taking it totally out of context of what he meant. So, if you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And I thought about that scripture about producing much fruit. As a father, I understand it more than I maybe did some years back. You know what makes me happy is when your sons can give you good news. When they call on the phone, you know, this is terrible. You think, depends on when they call you, especially if it's late at night. You don't have bad news for me, do you? This is a little thing. I miss a little thing, but we got a call from my younger son late at night, and I get worried. You know, he was just saying, "I'm just real tired, Dad. I spent the whole day with some friends working in a soup kitchen in the inner city helping the poor." I felt a little, you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying it's a big deal, but you feel a little bit of, You feel a little bit of pride because your son is doing something good. You see what I mean? That's what Christ is saying. When we do something good, which is our side of the agreement, which is compared to what God's doing, it's not. It's really what we ought to do anyway. Can you see how that show returns love back to the Father? And that's what I want to mention and emphasize today. Verse 15, "If you obey my commands, you will remain, or commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love." And, you know, the Father, Christ is in the Father, and we're in Christ, and he's in us. Kind of like we're all in there together. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see how bad we are. He sees Jesus Christ, which, excuse the expression, makes us, as far as our reputation go, white as snow. Can't see any bad marks. That's how God views all things. And then he adds something else. Verse 12. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And then he goes on and elaborates a little bit that no greater love is it that you can die for your friend. So not only are we to keep his commandments, plural, but he says we should put a special emphasis on love for one another. And, you know, if you looked at the centuries that followed that first century, and you read carefully, one of the marks of Christianity was love. Why did Christianity sweep across the Roman Empire so much that the devil had to co-opt it? I mean, that's my opinion, but it was because Christianity showed love. Even when people had trouble with various plagues, from what I read, it was the Christians who came out and treated them. And other people were impressed. There are other religions which, you know, most pagan religions are based on appealing to things like sex and musical beats and pagan chants. And Christianity looks so distinct, so beautiful, so loving, so pure by comparison. You can imagine why paganism got Christianity. Just, I can understand why the devil had to co-opt it. Christianity just really looked distinctive. And to whatever extent the Bible is there, whether people understand it perfectly or not, I would say Western civilization has done better than other parts of the world, at least a good chunk. Some are just God's blessing. I'm not trying to take that out either. But because of the Bible has an influence on the world, even if the world doesn't know it. And I was just listening to a show this morning about the founding fathers of America. But it had influence on England, too, and other places in the Western world. They have changed that separation of church and state. That is not in the Constitution. It is not in there. What Jefferson was talking about was protecting the church from the government, not protecting the government from Christianity. They turned it all upside down. They actually, in his day and other founding fathers, they had church services in the Capitol building. They used the Bible as a textbook. Actually, that was done for many years, even as the frontier expanded west. That's actually the truth. Because more people, even, and I mean this respectfully, little poor country people had the Bible in most cases, read the Bible, and it had some influence. And that's why I say the words of Christ, that love, has had an impact on the world. We just don't appreciate it because they keep telling us, oh, no, 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 no. They never wanted Christianity in the Constitution. Yes, they did. That's part of the devil's deception that's been running rampant in academia for the last 60, 70 years. And I guess they've got everybody deceived. Well, not everybody, but a lot of people deceived. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. And in this scripture, 2 Corinthians 3, the point is made, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. You yourselves are our letter. Paul is talking about the Corinthian brethren, by the way. And he's fighting against the false apostles who have letters from other, I guess, Jewish leaders saying how spiritual they are when they're, many of them, he says, were false and counterfeit. Paul says, I don't need a letter of recommendation. You're my letter. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. And when you go into Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, the new covenant puts the law in our heart. In other words, it's a loving relationship. I want to emphasize that word, L-O-V-E. A loving relationship. God is changing our heart, not just our mind. The new agreement, the new covenant should be in our heart. Jesus loves us, and we need to do our part to show that we appreciate that love by growing toward spiritual maturity, spiritual completeness as best we can. Now I'm going to go back to a scripture, Psalm 17:8. Now, this is a scripture that was abused by a con man. He was on television for religion, and he said, I'm the apple of God's eye, and anybody that criticizes me, boy, God's going to get them. And when I heard that, I thought, wow, the arrogance of this guy. But I was reading this scripture again the other day, and a commentary discussion, and I think maybe there's something to this scripture that we ought to think about. And you can tell me later if you agree or not. But Psalm 17:8. In Psalm 17:8, now this is David asking for protection from people that are persecuting him. And, you know, David had a lot of ups and downs in his life. Psalm 17:8, he said, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now, I think if you were to look at the Old Testament objectively, you probably could say Moses was the apple of God's eye. Because he could ask God for stuff, because he knew God really loved him and didn't want to, you know. When Moses said, I'm not going if you don't go, I can see why he could pressure God, because he knew he was the apple of God's eye. David was also the apple of God's eye. He gave David all kinds of blessings and victories. Well, David probably has more ink in the Bible than hardly anybody. David was the apple of God's eye. And when you read it, you think, wow, is he arrogant? But obviously it's in the Bible, so it is true. Well, I want to make a statement. We are also the apple of God's eye. Now, I'm not saying we're up there with Moses or David. I'm not that crazy or anything like that. And I'm not saying we're super, super, super special. But if you're called by God now, there's only a small percentage of the world called, no matter which way you slice it. If you're called by God now, to that lesser extent, not like David, but to a lesser extent, we are the apple of God's eye. And you know, the commentary says you automatically protect your eyes. Like if you go out to weed eat or something where you need a lot of dangerous particles, they say put goggles on because it's important to protect your eye. Well, if we're the apple of God's eye, it's important that God protects us. We are special. I'm trying to emphasize that. We are special to God, just like David and Moses, but not as much, but the same thing. We're special to God, to be protected by God. He loves us that much. If he loves us that much, we should try to grow, repent, to return that love to God. God should be the apple of our eye. See that covenant on both sides. Now I want to tell you a corny story that I'll try to make a point out of it. The three Doofus brothers were applying for three spots they had in the state police. And they needed some people who could do some detective work and investigate stuff about people. And so the three brothers saw that, oh, we'd love to, you know, help the state police and detect. So the instructor there in the police academy says, now what I'm going to do is, I'm going to show you this picture for just a few seconds and yank it back. And let's see how your powers of observation are and tell me if you observe anything unusual about it. So he did it to the first brother. He says, the man only has one eye. The instructor says, wait a minute. It's a profile. Of course he only has one eye. It's a profile. You're out. Next. Second brother comes up. He shows him the picture. You notice anything distinctive or special? He says, he only has one ear. He says, you idiot. Didn't you hear me tell your brother it's a profile? Of course he only has one ear. So up comes the third brother. He shows him the picture, pulls it back. The third brother says, I surmise he has contact lens. The instructor's a bit surprised. He looks, I don't see that. He goes flipping through the records, and sure enough, he does wear contact lenses. He said, I don't see how you could tell from that picture. How did you know it? And the third brother said, well, you see, if he only has one eye and one ear, he couldn't possibly wear glasses. Oh, you need a joke. There's always a Doofus brother, right?
Give you 100 points.
Now, how am I going to use that one? I'm going to use the Doofus brothers to say they're not very good at detecting things, or their eyesight isn't good, their insight isn't too good. But for us to grow and repent and be the kind of people that God wants us to be, we have to develop our insight, our spiritual eyesight. So how do you gain spiritual eyesight or insight to help you grow? What you have to do is do a self-exam. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. And sure enough, Paul requires Christians to do a self-exam. You're going to do 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 28. Although you might want to read the entire context. That's really good. 1 Corinthians 11, 28. I'll start in verse 27, get a little more context. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, not that you're worthy, but it's just the manner in which you do it in, an unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now, since we only do it once a year, this should be the high point, at least in the spiritual context, of self-examining self and thinking about who we are and what we are. And then we take the Passover this Thursday night, probably about 7:30 or 7:20. We have to wait till it gets good and dark, but I think it'll be good and dark about 7:30, somewhere around in there. When we take it, we'll be doing exactly what the apostles did and listening to some of their words and kind of enjoying it, that comradeship. But Paul says we have to take it in a worthy manner, that we appreciate what God went through for us. Doesn't it make you mad? You do something for your kids and they don't appreciate it. And I hear this all over. You hear young people on TV. They owe it to me. I demand this. It's that attitude of we don't appreciate anything. We expect it to be given to us. That's the attitude of the world, and God doesn't like that attitude. He wants us to appreciate what Christ did. So after you examine yourself, or self-examine, it would be perfect to repent. In other words, you look over, think about the last year and the mistakes we've made, and maybe you said things popped out of your mouth that shouldn't have popped out, or you mistreated somebody you shouldn't have mistreated. I don't want to go through a litany of sin and anybody think I'm picking on them, but everybody should have something. Unless you're already mature and complete, which I doubt that. And we need deep down heartfelt examination for deep down heartfelt repentance. And why do we want to do that? Because Jesus Christ loves us and we want to repent. Your repentance means you're sorry for what you did and you're going to turn around and go the other way. I mean, that's really the essence of it. It means you're going to turn back and do the right thing. And if you don't repent, and I would just say this is a generality. Somebody went year after year after year. They never examined themselves. They never repented. They could easily drift away from Christ, backslide, and end up in the lake of fire and become ashes in a few seconds. It's sort of like if you were on an airplane or a boat on a long trip, you know, which, of course, now the technology probably makes it easier, but what they should do is every so often, you know, check the instruments or call the tower and see if they're still on course. Because if you're just off a little bit, and you got like a 2,000-mile journey, and you're just off by a few degrees, by the time you get there, you're going to crash in the ocean. Where is the port that's supposed to be here? You know, because you're getting further and further off course. I think spiritually we can get further and further away from God if we don't examine ourselves every year and repent and make a course correction. Get back on track. Get back on the beam. Back on going God's way. And that's the importance of all this. So before we take the wine and bread this coming Thursday, examine yourself, repent, and determine to make that course adjustment and become better. Paul says in Hebrews 10:24 that, you know, if you stop attending church, he says, and you should do it even more regularly as you see the end coming. He says you're going to backslide. That's what Paul says. And he gives a rather stern warning. And I believe it's true. And obviously, if you stop keeping the Passover, you're in big trouble with God because he requires it. And even more as we closer to the end. And don't you feel that the world is hurtling toward the end? Now, I have no idea how many years it's going to take for all that stuff to be fulfilled. But we were just listening on the radio a very detailed description of how ISIS formed. And how the king of Saudi Arabia backed it financially because he thought they're going to back him as the ultimate. And the guy double-crossed it, used his money. But the interesting thing is, when you look at what Baghdadi and ISIS have done, you know it's getting spiritual help from the dark side. I'm just saying, there's no way it would be going that way purely by luck. Just like there's no way Hitler would have ever become Chancellor of Germany and get all those easy victories early purely by luck. You know the devil helped him. As you see the devil start to build up things, the end is closer. I don't know how close. Now, that may be how many years it will take them to fight it out with their competition. But they're in the process of doing that right now. I think America's helping the wrong side. But I guess that's a whole other issue. But the point is, as we see the end get closer, repent more, because we're going to need it. Remember that we're the apple of God's eye, and we should try to make God the apple of our eye. And by the way, much of the message of the Old and New Testament is circumcise our hearts. That's in both Testaments. Circumcise our hearts. Get the hardness away from your heart. Become soft-hearted to God. Obey and repent out of love of God. And I would say, it fits the sermonette too, ask in prayer for God to grant us the insight to see our true nature, or at least as much as we ought to see at this point, to see your true self so you can repent and grow out of love. Let's go to James 4. James 4, we'll read verse 7 and 8. James 4, 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The more you act spiritual, the less the devil will mess with you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's saying, take it seriously. Sometimes you need to be sorry about some of the bad things we've done. Humble yourselves before God, and he will lift you up. So we should repent in humility and sorrow and try to be serious about it. And do it out of love for God. And ask for godly repentance. Godly repentance. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We want to differentiate godly repentance from worldly repentance. Worldly repentance generally revolves around, I got hurt, or I got caught, or I'm suffering some penalty for what happened. Well, that's more worldly repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 8, 9. Whether you got caught or hurt or not, it hurts God when we misbehave. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Now, this is the Corinthians after Paul wrote them the first letter, and they obeyed it, and they repented, and Paul is happy for them, and he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended and were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. In other words, godly sorrow and repentance leads to positive action. You know, I'm going to stop doing this and do more of the good things. And as produced, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. By the way, suicides are very high. That's worldly sorrow, suicide and masochistic thinking and that kind of thing. Godly sorrow leads positive results. Loving repentance has positive outcomes. You actually get it done. True repentance produces changes. Like, if you're an alcoholic, if you're going to really be honest with God, you can't say, I'm going to keep tons of Jim Beam in the house because, oh, I feel comfortable when the bottle's there. And two or three times a week, I'm going to go to the bar or the pub and hang out with everybody else. You all know if you do that, you'll be back in the booze in no time, right? You got to throw it out of the house, and at least if that's your problem, stay out of the bars. And one guy said, I'll just go to the bar so I can witness to the other drunks. Oh, that turned out to be a disaster. Get rid of anything that's bad for us. Just throw it out. Anything that hurts your character, show God that you're serious about it. Remember, worldly sorrow is selfish. You're only worried about how it hurt you, not worried about how it hurt God. Godly repentance is out of love. Love for Jesus. God wants us to grow so we can help other people now and in the world tomorrow. And that makes God happy. Be sorrowful for the price that Jesus paid for us, but be thankful that he paid that price. And be thankful and appreciative for the Lamb of God that protects us spiritually. The real Lamb is Jesus. He protects all of us from spiritual death. The second death has been swallowed up. Remember, we will fulfill our end of the new covenant when we repent and follow God and let him help us spiritually live forever. And, you know, in your prayers, I would end it by saying, thanks, God, for you doing your part of the covenant. Thanks for giving us the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And then Christ will say to us, if you love me, keep my commandments.